2 days ago, I learned that the Bible college we partner with in Africa suffered a terrible fire this week, and that the main office building, the main staff and office building, which is also where a lot of the housing is for the staff, burned completely to the ground. I sent a message yesterday to Elriza Mulder, who is the dean of the college, wife of the rector of the college, Shai Mulder, and she replied to me last night with these words. She said, "Dear Brian, what an unexpected and sad shock. Everything at Main House, the Main House, and six offices gone. 5 million rand lost." Now that's 5 million rand is about $715,000. So I bring that up partly because I want you to pray for them, I want us as a church to pray for them, pray about what we might could do to help them, and especially to pray for God's provision for them. This is an incredible loss, especially when you remember that this college literally lives by faith. Their operating budget is something around $10,000 or $12,000 a month, and they pray most of that in, literally praying for food oftentimes. So the loss is huge. On top of that, Shai and Elriza Mulder lived there in the staff housing, so most of their personal possessions were lost. So when their son Ferdy emailed me this week about this, he said 40 years of memories are gone. But the thing that struck me about this, and the reason I bring it up now, is not just the tragic loss that was experienced in the fire, but the faith that they're expressing in the midst of this trial. Because this is what Elriza said at the end of this message. 5 million rand lost, then she says, "Yet now is the time to sing in the night. We trust the Father to supply all needs. Love, Shai and Elriza." So I bring this up so that we'll pray, but also to ask this question. Why does God do the things he does? Why does God work in the ways in which he does? These mysterious, unfathomable ways, allowing sometimes really intense, deep suffering into our lives. And then how do you and I become the kind of people that when these kinds of things happen, we're able to sing in the night? Now, don't mistake, Shai and Elriza are real people. I'm sure there have been tears. The loss is great. But I've spent enough time with them in the last 5 years to know that the faith is great as well, that there really is a deep, robust faith in God, in his faithfulness, in his provision, in his care for them, so that they literally can weep the tears, and yet with faith they can sing in the midst of the trial. How do we become those kinds of people? And the passage we're going to look at this morning, I think, helps us with that. It's in Psalm 107, which is in page 506 of the Pew Bible, if you want to use one of those, Psalm 107. And this morning we're concluding this psalm. We've been looking at it for the last 4 weeks. It is a rich, beautifully crafted psalm that shows us how God, in his steadfast love, redeems his people. And it gives us four pictures that we've been looking at for the last month. It shows us how God rescues the wandering, how God liberates the captives, how he heals the disease, those who are near the gates of death. And then last week we saw how he calms the storm and calms those who are tossed in the storm. And this morning we're coming to the last paragraph of the psalm. It doesn't give us a picture. It rather draws all this to a conclusion as it reflects with us on the mysterious ways of God. And so I want to just begin by reading the psalm. And in the past 4 weeks, we've never actually read the whole psalm in one at one time. So I want to begin by doing that, even though it's kind of lengthy. Just notice as I read through the four pictures that I just described, as well as the refrain in the psalm that that kind of gives us the basic theme of the psalm. All right, Psalm 107, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through to the end. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And finally, verse 33, the last stanza. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is God's word. So we're going to focus now on this last stanza of the psalm. And it really is a fitting conclusion, these last 11 verses. Maybe you notice the refrain throughout this psalm, that when people cried to the Lord in their distress, he delivered them. He delivered them. And then the psalm says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. So this is a psalm that is about the works of God, the ways of God, the ways of God. And what I want us to do this morning is just see this, that God is a God who is pervasively active in the world and in our lives, but that he works in mysterious ways. He's active in the world, pervasively active in the world and in our lives, but he works in mysterious ways, in ways that invite our humble trust. And I want us to consider three things from this passage. Number one, God is active. God is active. All right, that's the first thing to notice. God is an active God. This is a psalm that's about God's works. And it's interesting that in these last 11 verses, the psalmist ascribes 12 acts to God. That's one of the things that kind of stood out to me when I was breaking this psalm down and just trying to pay attention. What is it actually saying? And out of all the things that are said, this is what stands out, is that God is the one who is acting. All right? God is the one who turns rivers into a desert. He turns springs of water into thirsty ground. He turns fruitful land into salty waste. He turns the desert into pools of water, parched land into springs of water. God is the one who lets the hungry find a place to dwell. It's by his blessing that they prosper. When they are diminished, he's the one who brings low the princes. He's the one who raises up the needy out of affliction. God is the one who is active here in this passage. Now, this stands in contrast, of course, to both atheism on one hand and deism on the other. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. There is no God. Deism is the belief that there's a God, but he's detached, uninvolved, not active in the world, kind of wound the world up like a clock and then allows it to run its course, but he's not involved. Now, I'm not going to try to refute atheism or deism. That's for another message, another time. But the psalm also stands in contrast to the way we sometimes think. Because even though we're Christians, even though we profess a belief in God, sometimes we have functional beliefs that are otherwise. All right, the scriptures tell us that God is active. But functionally, sometimes, though we say we believe in God, we handle life as if we didn't. We handle life as if we are on our own. One of my favorite films is a science fiction thriller named Signs, called Signs. All right, it's a really interesting film. It's about an invasion of aliens, but it has a twist to it. It's interesting. Science fiction and theology actually do come together at points, and it does so in this psalm. So in this film. Yeah, it's not a psalm, it's a film. In the film, the protagonist of the film is a guy named Graham, played by Mel Gibson, and he's a priest. He's a former priest who has lost his faith following the death of his wife. This has left him depressed. It's left him discouraged, even despairing. He's lost his faith. He's left the ministry. And as the film unfolds, the sense of despair becomes even more poignant. Everything in his life seems meaningless, including the dying words of his wife. All right, one of the most important pieces of dialogue in the film is between Graham and his brother, Merrill. And Merrill is, it's important to know, he is a former baseball player. And there's a point when they're talking about the unknown, their fears of the unknown. And this is what Graham says to Merrill. He says, people break down into two groups when they experience something lucky. Group number one sees it as more than luck, more than coincidence. They see it as a sign, evidence that there is someone up there watching out for them. Group number two sees it as just pure luck, a happy turn of chance. Could be bad, could be good, but deep down they feel that whatever happens, they're on their own. And that fills them with fear. Yeah, there are those people, but there's a whole lot of people in the group number one. And deep down they feel that whatever's going to happen, there'll be someone there to help them, and that fills them with hope. So you have to ask yourself, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind who sees signs, who sees miracles? Or do you believe that people just get lucky? Or look at the question this way, is it possible that there are no coincidences? So they're having this conversation. And then Merrill asks Graham, which group are you in? And he recounts the dying words of his wife. He says, you know what Connie said when she died? She said two things. She said, see, and then her eyes glazed over, and she said, swing away. And then he says this. He says, you know why she said this? Because the nerve endings in her brain were firing as she died, and some random memory of us at one of your baseball games just happened into her head. There is no one watching out for us. We are all on our own. Now, sometimes we feel that way. Oftentimes, we live life that way. When we're in a crisis, we feel helpless. We feel hopeless. We feel like we're on our own. We feel like we're in a desert. There is no water. There is no use crying out to God. God isn't going to make any difference. We find ourselves in the depths. We're fighting the storm. We're fighting the wind and the waves. And functionally, whatever our theological beliefs may be, functionally, we live as if we're on our own. So we try to cope. We try to escape to something else. Maybe we bury ourselves in alcohol or drugs. Maybe we try to numb out with the TV. Sometimes we just try to change something in our lives. We just try to manage it, but we feel like we're all on our own. Now, this passage, I think, rebukes us for those kinds of thoughts. This passage tells us that God is active in the world. And so the question, first of all, for us this morning is just this. Do we live like it? Do we live like God is active in the world? Do we really believe when 40 years of memories burn to the ground that God can still be trusted? Do we believe it? How do we handle life when it happens? Well, you might say, well, I believe that God is active, but he's not involved in that stuff. He's not involved in that stuff. He has more important things to attend to. Well, the second thing we've got to notice here is this, that God's activity touches every part of our lives. All right? God's activity touches every part, everything in our lives. And you see this as well in the text. It shows us here the extent of God's activity in the world. All right, so in this passage, God is involved in both cities and in deserts. Right? He sustains both plants and animals. He's involved with both the natural order itself and with the people who inhabit the natural world. From verse 36, we learn that people build cities. They create civilization, but it's only because he lets them. It's by his blessing that people multiply and prosper. When he so designs, the fruitful land becomes a salty waste. We see also that God is involved with people of all kinds. He is a God who holds accountable the princes, that is, people who are in power, positions of influence. Right? When there is oppression, God holds them accountable. But he's also the God who cares for the seemingly insignificant, the weak, the needy, the afflicted. Historically speaking, we have to remember that this psalm is about the exile. This was written probably after the return of the nation of Israel from the Babylonian and Assyrian exile. God had gathered his people, regathered his people from north and south and east and west. He had redeemed them. And some of them had literally wandered in the trackless waste of the desert. And God had brought them to a new home. They were homeless people. They had been in the desert. They had been on the sea on their ships. They had been through these experiences. And God had rescued them. But this last stanza of the psalm is telling us this. It's telling us that God is the great disposer of all events. He's the one who not only brought his people out of exile, but he's also the God who sent them into exile to start with. You see, he was involved in all of it. We could put this in theological language and we could just say this, that this passage shows us a God who is active both in creation and in providence, in salvation and in judgment. He's a God who sustains the world he's created. But he's also a God who judges evil and oppression, and he is the God who saves and delivers the needy, who raises them up. So this passage, along with the whole of Scripture, just shows us that God is involved in every aspect of our lives. Now, this is what theologians call the providence of God. The providence of God. So what is the providence of God? Well, the providence of God says that the world is not ruled by random chance. It's not ruled by blind fate, but that God is a sovereign God, as we sang about this morning. He's sovereign over all creation. He's in control. He's in control over all aspects of our lives. Back several hundred years ago, there was a catechism, one of these reformed catechisms that was put together. It's a list of questions and answers that was used to teach people, especially children, but really all people, to teach them theology. And one of those catechisms is called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it asks a question, what is the providence of God? And here's the answer to the question. What is the providence of God? It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, does the Bible really teach this? Does the Bible really teach that God is that involved in the smallest details of our lives? Let me just give you a quick survey in a minute and a half. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, two sparrows are sold for a penny, but not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So God cares about those insignificant details. In Proverbs chapter 16, we read this, that the lot is cast into the lap. That would be sort of like rolling the dice or something. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. People would try to make decisions by a seemingly random act. Let's just roll the dice. Let's draw straws. And this passage says, though the lot is cast in the lap, God is the one who's behind the outcome. In Proverbs 21, we read that the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord, and that he turns it wherever he wills. And throughout Scripture, we see that God is the one who's involved in raising up nations and bringing them down, giving people power, taking it away. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read these words. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. There's a really interesting story in 1 Kings. There was a wicked king, King Ahab. And he was a wicked king and judgment was marked for him. He thinks that he's getting out of it. He thinks he's going to get out of judgment. He's disguised himself in battle. Right? And he thinks that he's going to escape. But the passage tells us in 1 Kings chapter 22 that a man, this was a soldier, after the battle was over, a man just drew his bow at random. He just shot an arrow up into the air, and that arrow found its mark and killed this king. In Proverbs 16 verse 1, we read that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So even the words in our mouths, God is sovereign over. Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Throughout Scripture, we get this picture of God who is not distant, but who's involved. He's in the details, right? He's involved in the very details of our lives, and he's sovereign and in control over all of these things. There's an author named Jerry Bridges who's written a good little book called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. And in his book, Jerry Bridges talks about the providence of God. And he says that there are two errors that we have when we commonly as Christians talk about the providence of God. He says sometimes we just use the expression, we use the expression just in connection with good events. So we say things like this, you know, that the providence of God, in the providence of God, I got this new job. And we only use it in good events. But he says, you almost never hear anyone say something like, in the providence of God, I had an accident, was paralyzed from the waist down. But Jerry Bridges is making the point that God's providence extends not just to the good, but to the bad. His providence extends over everything. And then he says, the second problem is that sometimes, whether unconsciously or deliberately, we imply that God just intervenes at specific points in our lives. He just intervenes, but the rest of the time, he's kind of an uninterested spectator. And Bridges makes the point that no, God's providence is always at work. God's providence is always involved in our lives. He's always overseeing everything, the good and the bad. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of the leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. From big to small, the good and the bad, God oversees it all. Right? God is active. Now, God is active in ways that do not mitigate the fact that we are responsible, all right? We are still responsible for our actions, and yet God is sovereign over it. Now, I'm not a philosopher or son of a philosopher, but if you just, after the service, throw a rock in any direction, you'll hit a philosophy student, okay? Ask them to explain the mystery. I'm just trying to tell you, this is what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God is in control of these things. Now, how we work that out, I can't explain all the mystery, and that really leads to the third point, doesn't it? That God's ways are mysterious. There's a mystery in the way God works. There's a mystery in the way God works, but he's active, and he's active in every aspect of life, but it's mysterious how he acts, and that's why we get so tripped up. William Cooper wrote in one of his hymns, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, he rides upon the storm. So here's the problem. Though we can acknowledge God is active, though we say, yes, this is what Scripture says, God is involved in all these details of our lives, yet we have to stand back and we say, the problem is I don't understand why he works the way he works. Why does he let the main building, the office complex of a struggling Bible college burn to the ground? Why does he do that? Why does God allow someone who's been faithful as a Christian for 30, 40 years to get cancer or to die at an inopportune time of an unexpected attack? His ways are mysterious. God subverts our hopes and expectations sometimes. He does things we don't expect him to do. And so we're left scratching our heads. Now, again, the surprising nature of God's work is here in the text. You see it in the reversals. All right? There are things that are unexpected that happen in this text. So you see five of them in just verses 33 through 35. It says that he turns rivers into a desert. He turns springs of water into thirsty ground. Now, these are stable sources of water, year-long supplies of water. And it says that God turns them into desert. The land that once is well-watered, he turns into a desert. Then it says he turns a fruitful land into a salty waste. Now, this isn't just a drought. It's not just a dry season. A salty waste is a land that's ruined as far as growing anything goes. And of course, the passage means this literally, but it also means it figuratively. God sometimes subverts our expectations. Things seem to be going so well. Life feels like a fruitful land. And then something hits us and it devastates us. It lays us waste. And all of a sudden, what felt like rivers and streams and pools now feels like desert and parched land. He subverts our expectations. He does what we don't expect him to do. But then the passage also tells us that he turns a desert into pools of water. He turns a parched land into springs of water. He subverts our expectations the other way. Sometimes the greatest source of blessing and refreshment that you'll ever encounter come from someone who has walked through a wilderness. And God took the desert, and out of the desert, he made something refreshing and useful. So this shows us, first of all, that God's ways are surprising. These reversals are surprising. It's mysterious. But it also shows us that it works both ways, right? God surprises us in both ways. So here's a parallel passage to put alongside of it. There's this interesting little two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that go like this. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Interesting passage. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Sometimes God, the text says, makes things crooked. And it tells us how to handle good times and bad times. How to handle prosperity and adversity. So in prosperity, when the desert turns into pools of water, when the parched land turns into springs of water, when the livestock don't diminish, when God has raised you up, when your career is going well, when there's money in the bank, when the kids are healthy, when the marriage is thriving and sweet, the passage says, be joyful, be thankful. In other words, don't just take it for granted. Don't think that you got there by your own ingenuity. Instead, ascribe this to God. God has blessed. He's given you a season of great blessing. Be thankful, be joyful. Thank God. But the passage also tells us that sometimes God makes things crooked. And it tells us how to handle adversity. Sometimes he turns rivers into a desert. He turns springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. Sometimes he's not bringing us out of exile, he's sending us into exile. And what do you do when you're being sent into exile, when you've lost your job, when there's no money in the bank, when the marriage is falling apart, when you're facing cancer, when you've lost a child? The passage says, consider. Consider. We're to be patient under adversity, not to despair. We are to, in those moments, to fix our minds more fully on God, to think more fully on God, to look to him and to his providence in our lives. Now, one of the best illustrations of this in Scripture is Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? What a story, a heart-rending story of betrayal and suffering. Joseph is a teenager, and he's hated by his peers. He has 10 older brothers, and they hate him. They're jealous of him. Not only do they hate him and are they jealous, but eventually they plot to destroy his life. They throw him into a pit. They're going to murder him. Only because his older brother Reuben talks the others out of it do they not murder Joseph. Instead, They do something that's only a little bit less evil. They sell him into slavery. Can you imagine if Joseph overheard the conversation? Sure, we'll give you 20 pieces of silver for the kid. And he's sold into slavery. He's now the slave of savage slave traders. They're total strangers, cruel. He feels the whips on his back, the chains on his ankles. In fact, Psalm 105 tells us that his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. The word tested there, it carries the idea of trying as in a refiner's fire. Here's Joseph. He's in the furnace. He's in the flames. When he gets to Egypt, things seem to look a little bit better for a while. He begins to rise in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife has her eye on Joseph. She tries to seduce him. And he's a man of integrity. Though she tempts him day after day after day, he won't be seduced. He won't go to bed with her. And you know what she does? She accuses him of rape. And so Potiphar is angry. He throws him into prison. He's in prison then for 2 years. Now, can you imagine what those 2 years felt like? 2 years in prison. He's already been sold into slavery. His brothers hated him, and here he is. This is Joseph's life. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like the trend of your life is in the wrong direction? You're not getting out of trouble. You're just getting into more and more. The trials aren't going away. They're just increasing. Do you ever wonder what God is up to? Do you ever feel like you're in a pit and you can't get out? Or then when you do get out of it, you think things are going to get better, and all of a sudden it feels like a worse calamity has come upon you. You're suffering. And you're beginning to think what Joseph perhaps thought. We're on our own. But you know what the text tells us in Genesis? Throughout the Joseph story, it tells us, but the Lord was with Joseph. Yes, the Lord was with Joseph. He was with Joseph when he was in the pit. He was with Joseph when he was in the slave caravan. He was with Joseph when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he was with Joseph when Joseph was thrown into prison for 2 years. And you know the end of the story, perhaps. There's a famine in the land. Joseph eventually is vindicated. He's brought out of the prison. He's remembered. And he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And in the famine, Joseph becomes the key figure who is used by God to provide for all of his extended family, the nation of Israel, in whom is the promised seed, from whom will come the Messiah, God's person to redeem the world. All of this is working for that plan. And in the last chapter of the narrative, with Joseph's brothers, Joseph's brothers are gathered around him. His father has died. And this is what Joseph says. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's almost the way Romans 8:28 reads in the New Testament. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen. There's no discounting the evil. All right, there was still evil. You meant it for evil, Joseph says. The Bible doesn't whitewash this. The Bible doesn't call suffering good. But it says the evil and suffering, though they are not good, though they are realities, they are not ultimate realities. But there is a God who's working behind the scenes. He's weaving these dark threads into a tapestry. We can't see the whole, but if we could see the whole, if we could see what he could see, we would see that these fit into his purpose. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, put it this way. He said, "Suffering is not good in itself. In the fallen and partially redeemed universe, we may distinguish between, one, the simple good descending from God, two, the simple evil produced by rebellious creatures, and three, the exploitation of that evil by God for his redemptive purpose, which produces for the complex good to which accepted suffering and repented sin contribute." God works all things together for good. It's not simple, but it's a complex good. It's a complex good. It's a good that weaves together all of the bright and dark threads in our lives. And listen, the greatest example of how God takes something that's really evil, really bad, a lot of suffering, and works it together for good is in the life of Jesus. These are the most surprising reversals of all. Jesus himself was a surprise. He was what Isaiah 53 calls a root out of dry ground. Nobody expected Jesus to come from his family, from Nazareth. They didn't expect the Messiah to be this person. But then Isaiah 53 also tells us that he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, when did that happen? When was this root out of dry ground cut down? He was cut down at the cross. And that was the most mysterious reverse of all. Here's someone who lived a perfect life, and yet he suffers as if he lived a sinful life. Here's someone who is the king of the universe. He's put to death like a common criminal. Here is Jesus, who deserves to be worshipped, and yet he's mocked and scorned. He's humiliated. He knows no sin, and yet he becomes sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Right? He's humbled. It was a horrendous evil. He suffers. He dies. But through his humiliation, we're lifted up. Through this evil, God brings good. Through his suffering, God brings redemption. Through his death, you and I receive life. And this, the cross, what we see in the cross, this pattern, is stamped on all of God's ways. This is the mystery of God's ways. This is what Amy Carmichael called the divine paradox. In a poem she said, "But all through life I see a cross where sons of God yield up their breath. There's no gain except by loss. There's no life except by death. And no full vision but by faith. No glory but by bearing shame. And that eternal passion saith, be emptied of glory and right in name." It's upside down, isn't it? It's mysterious. God brings good out of evil. He brings blessing out of suffering, life out of death, glory out of shame. Well, at the end of the film that I mentioned before, Signs, at the end of the film, something really interesting happens where the main character realizes that life is not random after all. He's thought that all these things are random. He has a daughter who has a phobia about drinking water. He has a son with asthma. His brother, a baseball player. The unintelligible dying words of his wife. And in the last scene of the film, and I apologize for the spoiler if you haven't seen it, plug your ears now. In the last scene of the film, the alien has come. And the alien has his son and is about to kill his son. And he's going to kill his son with gas, this poisonous gas. And in that moment, Graham stands helpless, watching his son about to die. Behind the alien, there are half a dozen cups of undrunk water. On the wall is a baseball bat. His brother is standing there to the side. And all of a sudden, he remembers his wife's dying words, "See, swing away." And so he says to Merrill, "Merrill, swing away." Merrill grabs the bat, goes after the alien, kills the alien, and because Graham's son has asthma, he hasn't breathed in the gas. And we find out that what destroys the aliens is water, and it's all the water off of the counter that falls on the alien that kills the alien. And so it's a happy ending. The character realizes that these things are not random after all, and there's somewhat of a restoration of faith. Now, that's just a movie. But you know what? Even though we can't explain what seems like insignificant random details of our lives, if Scripture is true, the Word says that God is working in all these things for our good. Let me tell you another true story, and then I'll be done. I've mentioned before that my mom has a terrible disease. She has progressive dementia, and she doesn't know me anymore. We've seen an incredible decline in the last 5 years. My dad, as you can imagine, has borne the burden of this trauma more than anyone else. And let me tell you something that happened several years ago. This was kind of in the early stages of the disease, but we could tell things were going in a bad direction. At the same time, my dad was in the middle of a lawsuit with a competitor that was an incredible burden and trial to him. And with these two things going on, already stretched to the limits, there was a suicide in my dad's church. I knew the man, and as soon as I found out, I called him, called my dad. I didn't even know what to say. So I just said, "Dad, you must just feel stretched to the very limits. You must be at the breaking point." When I said that, his voice broke. I could hear he was crying on the other end. And then he said this. He said, "God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Now, you may not know, but that's a quotation from Job, the book of Job. He was expressing trust in the midst of the trial. Now, I still don't know why my mom has this disease. Prayed 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. For it to be removed, God hasn't removed it. I think he could, but he hasn't. I don't understand why these things happen. I don't understand why the specific trials that are in my life at this moment, and there are things in my life at this moment that if I could fix, I would fix. I've prayed. I've asked God to fix them. He hasn't fixed them. I don't understand that. I don't understand why God does what he does. But I've learned something by watching people like my father, by watching people like Cheyenne Oriza Mulder, who can sing in the nights when the buildings burn to the ground and 40 years of memories are gone. I've learned that we can trust the Father when we suffer. Now, it doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from cultivating through the years deep trust in the goodness, in the wisdom of God, even when we don't understand. I grew up singing a hymn. Sometimes we sing it here. And it goes this way. I want to end with these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, this is some of you this morning, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, he may not make it plain this side of heaven, but when we look to the cross and then we look to the empty tomb, when we see that God's own son suffered the worst, and then God, in the greatest reversal of all time, brought him back to life. He brought life out of death, and through that he brought redemption. When we see that, we know first that God loves us, and secondly, we know that nothing's impossible for God. He can resurrect out of the ashes of dashed hopes and dreams and a broken life. He can resurrect good and blessing. And if you will trust him, if you will look to him, if you will submit yourself to him, he will do that for you. Let's pray. God, we're not talking about just theoretical things this morning. This isn't just a lesson in theology. This is real life. Because every person in this room probably at this moment has specific things that if they could remove, they would in a minute. There are trials that we are facing. There are burdens that we are bearing. There are sorrows in our lives that weigh our hearts down. We shed tears in the night when no one sees. And so this is real. And Lord, at the end of the day, your word is either true or it's not. And I'm banking on the fact that it is, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that you have shown us that you love us, and that we are not alone. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to believe that, help us to trust that, and help it to produce within us the kind of peace in suffering and the kind of faith in the face of adversity that we've seen in other people's lives. Help us when our lives are falling apart to be able to sing in the night and trust that our Father will care for us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and minister that comfort and grant that faith in very real, tangible ways to us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name.